If you're willing to read the scripture, I'd like for you to repeat after me the scripture so I'll know you heard me correctly, and that'll save us a little time as we come to them. 1 Corinthians 1, 20 through 24.
1 Corinthians 1,
21
through
24. Yeah,
20 through
24. 20 through 24. Yeah, thank you. Proverbs 9, 10. Matthew 16, 26. Luke 12, 20.
Luke 12:20.
Revelation 6, 15 through 17.
Revelation
6, 15
through 17.
2 Corinthians 6,
10. 2 Corinthians 6, 10.
Proverbs 3, 5.
Proverbs 3, 5.
Psalm 90, verse 12.
Psalm
90,
12.
John 14, 15.
John 14, 15.
Mark 8, 36.
Mark 8:36.
John 10:10.
John 10:10.
Acts 2, 23 and 24.
Acts 2, 23 and 24.
Luke 22, 15.
Luke 22, 15.
Philippians 1, 23.
Philippians 1, 23.
Romans 6, 23.
Romans 6, 23.
1 John 2, 16.
John 2, 16.
John 3, 19.
John 3, 19.
2 Corinthians 4, 4.
2 Corinthians 4, 4.
Galatians 6, 7 through 9.
Galatians 6, 7 through 9.
Mark 4, 24.
Mark 4, 24.
Luke 8, 18.
Luke 8:18.
You who don't like to read are safe to volunteer now because we probably won't get this far. Philippians 4:8.
Philippians
4:8.
Philippians 4:8.
Romans 1:16.
Romans 1:16.
Deuteronomy 4:2.
Deuteronomy 4:2.
Proverbs 30, verse 6.
30, verse 6.
Galatians 1, 8, and 9.
Galatians 1, 8, and 9.
Revelation 22, 18, and 19.
Revelation 22, 18, and 19.
John 12, 48.
John 12, 48.
Matthew 12, 34 through 37.
Matthew 12, 34 through 37.
Thank you. We are ready for question number, or verse number 5 in chapter 1 of James. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. What has James written that may cause one to question their wisdom? If you recall last week when we were studying, he indicated that we should count it all joy when we encounter many trials. That's a difficult thing for many people to understand. But that's only one of many things that in the Christian faith and in the Word of God that people today have difficulty in understanding. But everything that God says is true. He knows what He's talking about. And if what we do not understand does not make good sense to us, then that's all the more reason we need to ask for knowledge and wisdom that goes along with that, that enables us to use that knowledge correctly. Is there any among us that has all the wisdom we need?
No.
No, there is not. I'm glad you answered that way. How did Jesus illustrate wisdom in the Sermon on the Mount? When he concluded the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7, he told a story. What was that story about? That's right, the wise man and the foolish man. And what was the basic difference between the wise and the foolish?
But they built their house on solid foundation.
Yeah. Yes, and the bottom line was, when you hear and obey, that's being wise. When you hear and do not obey, that's being foolish. So he made very clear the story of the different foundations to illustrate that important truth. What king asked for wisdom? Almost everyone knows that, and even the non-Christian world many times will make reference to that event in the life of Solomon. What is the well-known example of wisdom in the life of Solomon? Two women claimed the same child. Obviously, one was not the real mother, and Solomon had no way of knowing which one was the real mother. But using the wisdom that God gave him, he offered a solution to the problem that made it quite clear who was the real mother. When he said, "We'll just cut the baby in half and give a half to each one of you." And of course, the real mother was not willing for that to happen. Is spiritual insight an example of wisdom? Perhaps I need to explain spiritual insight. Spiritual insight is recognizing that what God has to say is true, even when we do not understand it, even when it doesn't make sense to us. Now, when we say a spiritual insight, an example of wisdom, I think that this is obviously a case of where spiritual insight is recognizing that God has a point of view, and when his point of view differs from ours, his is the right point of view. Many times in Scripture, God has a dialogue with his people. Many times Jesus had conversations with people that they didn't really understand what he was saying, but they were to find out ultimately that what he had to say was true. So wisdom comes from listening to God and knowing what his point of view is. And when we really have that insight as to what God really thinks and what God really would have us to do, and that takes some serious Bible study and some meditation and some recall on what God has said in order for us to benefit by the wisdom that he gives to us. Is there a difference between wisdom as the world understands it and the way God understands it?
Yes.
Yes, there is. Would you read for us then 1 Corinthians 1, 20 through 24?
Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God.
A classic example in Scripture of a clear statement with regarding the difference between God's wisdom and man's wisdom. In the wisdom of man, they did not come to know God, but we in the wisdom of God come to know God, not through the foolishness of preaching, but through the foolishness of that which is preached. In other words, it's a message. That's God's word. So God's word gives us that wisdom. Might be interesting for us just to review a moment why it was that the people of the world at that time regarded the preaching of the gospel as foolish. How could Jesus be the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy? How could he be the long-expected Messiah when he died on a cross? You see, the Jews had difficulty with that because they knew in the Old Testament that one who is hanged on a cross is cursed. And they cannot believe or understand that the Messiah, the Son of God, would be cursed. Well, what they didn't understand is that he himself was not cursed. He bore the curse of all the rest of us.
Amen.
And it was our sin that caused him to have to give his life on the cross. But they have not studied adequately. They've not examined the Scriptures thoroughly enough to reach that conclusion. They just jump to a false conclusion, which usually those who consider themselves wise in the world are guilty of. It's very interesting to observe that the places of higher education in our country and around the world often are occupied by teachers who, because of their great wisdom, do not accept the wisdom of God. They consider themselves smarter than those of us who accept God's wisdom by hearing and obeying His word. In the Greeks, they believed that a wise man was a very intelligent man. The interesting thing about the gospel is, even a child can understand it. And a man that has not had formal education can understand it. And his life can be changed. Now that doesn't set well with those who place so much importance upon man's intelligence and his superior knowledge. It takes a degree of humility to believe something that's hard to believe. It takes a lot of humility to take a stand for what other people regard as foolishness. That's exactly what we who have the wisdom of God do. But we have to be very careful, because it's kind of demeaning for them to look at Christians and say, well, you know, they're not very well educated, and they don't really know very much. And if they had all the superior knowledge that we have, they'd see things differently. A number of years ago, this attitude of superior knowledge infiltrated many of our Bible colleges. And people came up with the idea that, for an example, that Isaiah didn't write the whole book. And so they regard chapter 40 through 66, the last part of Isaiah, as written by somebody else, but not the real Isaiah. Now, a part of their thinking was that nobody could say what is said in the last part of the book of Isaiah without having some kind of superhuman knowledge. That's exactly right. And God gave them that knowledge.
Man.
We call that inspiration. Just one example. Isaiah calls Cyrus by his name. Now, Cyrus was the king of Persia. Persia conquered Babylon when the people of God were in Babylonian captivity. Cyrus had a different attitude toward the captive people that the Babylonians had. And he let them come back to their homeland and rebuild their temple and offered to help them to do it. Now, what man can tell you the name of a man who has not even been born? In other words, he comes on the scene about 150 years later. Well, in the intelligence of man, no man could ever know the name of a child that's not going to be born for 100 to 150 years down the line and is going to become the king. That's right. But that's inspiration. That's God. And that's why we need God's wisdom. We have insights when we have the wisdom of God that, I'll tell you, if the people of this world knew what we in Christ know, they would have to do some dramatic changes in their life. Or else they'd have to admit openly they are making a fast trip to hell. It's that simple, it's that important. But much of the folly of this world is trusting in the wisdom of man rather than in the sure word of prophecy. And the interesting thing about our wisdom, which comes from the word of God, is the fact that to this present moment, no one has ever given any evidence that the word of God is anything less than completely true. They can deny it, they can refuse to accept it, but they cannot produce the evidence that it was wrong. So it's very interesting how all this plays out. And James wants us to really understand how important it is that we be a wise people as his people. That means we're going to live differently than those around us who are not Christians. That means that we're going to evaluate what happens in history differently than those who are not Christians. We have a perspective that others do not have. We view everything in light of eternity. Others think only in light of our present time as long as we live here upon this earth. And that is a bad, bad mistake. And James is going to go on ahead and make that very clear. But we need the wisdom, which is the ability to put facts together in the right way so we arrive at a correct understanding, which is the result only of applying God's word to everything else that's happened, is happening, and is yet going to happen. All right. Now, number 8, this is an easy one for you to answer. How does wisdom begin? Would you read Proverbs 9:10?
Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding.
All right. Now, the word fear here is used in what definition of that word?
Respect.
Respect. That's right. It's not being afraid, but it's respecting. And it's respect for the Lord that we must have if we're going to pay attention to what the Lord says. And when you apply what the Lord says to what we observe and make it the proper application, then you have wisdom. Now, there are some things that don't result without a proper mixture. Concrete does not exist until you mix cement with water. When you put the two of them together, then you have concrete. You don't understand wisdom by separating fear from the Lord. You'll only have the wisdom of God when you have a proper respect for God. And a proper respect for God is listening to His Word, seeking to understand it as well as you possibly can, and giving it its right application in our lives. Does it take wisdom to correctly understand Matthew 16:26? Would you read that, please?
For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall man give in exchange for his soul?
All right, does it take wisdom to correctly understand that? Absolutely. Are there people today that obviously do not understand that?
Yes,
they're depending entirely upon their riches. And before we get through this chapter, James is going to deal with that aspect too, and with those who place trust in that which cannot be trusted. How do those who lack wisdom get it? That's right. Now, folks, if you ask somebody a question, what are you expecting from the person that you ask?
An answer.
So when you ask God a question, who do you expect to give you the answer to that question?
God.
How does God answer our questions?
Through His Word.
Through His Word, exactly. Now, I emphasize this because I think many people just kind of overlook the real aspect of the truth here. We ask God, and God will answer our prayer. But remember, God has spoken volumes to us. Is there anything that... Now, don't answer this. I don't want to embarrass you. Is there anything that God has said to you that you've not yet read? See? I rest my case. I don't answer. Because all liars are going to end up in hell. And I don't want to get you there any quicker. Honestly. Have you ever observed... You can answer this if you want to. Have you ever observed that the more you read the Bible, the more you learn that you didn't realize was there? You just miss so many things going through it, and you go through it again and again, and you keep picking up things that you just missed the time before. And I'll tell you, if we want wisdom, we've got to really be seriously in the Word. It is one of the shocking facts of the church today is the fact that it probably is more illiterate with regard to a knowledge of God's Word than at any point in history.
Sure.
Our young people, our children, are growing up in a society where they're bombarded with a lot of information. Precious little is information that comes from the Bible. And precious little is the amount of time that is devoted to teaching them the Bible. So we face a real challenge. We've never had so many things to work with, never had such a great opportunity to get the message out, but we need to really be serious in our day-by-day study. Now, not many times in my calling through my years of ministry have I walked up on a home where they were reading the Bible, but that's happened to me a few times. But the older I get, the less frequently that does happen. I remember when it used to be a very common thing for people to talk about their private time that they had each day with their family, with God. But I rarely hear about anybody talking about when the family meets together to read the Bible and to pray, and for mothers of little children to take time out of their day to start the day by reading a Bible story to their children. Used to be that books like Ehrmeyer's Bible Storybook and Hurlbut's Storybook of the Bible were very popular books, and almost every Christian family had them that had little children. And they'd go through that book again and again, and by the time that they were able to be in the public school system, they already knew a lot of information that was going to be with them the rest of their lives, that they learned from their mothers and their fathers and their homes, and the importance that was given to the little children in the kindergarten years of Bible school. That was back in the days that they didn't take the little children and entertain them. They took the little children and taught them. And they can learn beginning with day one. We've got to learn that that is true. How much can be picked up early in life, and we've missed a golden opportunity in doing it. Yeah. Number 11, does James assure the reader that God will give wisdom to those who ask for it?
Yes.
Yes, he does. It will be given him. Now, in what way does God give wisdom to those who ask him? Through his word. And this verse says, generously and without reproach. Now, that's an important way to answer this question. Generously. He really wants us to understand facts. He wants us to understand what's going on in the world. He wants us to see what's going to happen. He wants us to see what has already happened. He really wants us to mesh what is the real world out there and what is the real world with God, and how the two are in conflict, but how the two are going to finally come to an ultimate conclusion which will be in favor of God. Now, when we ask what does it mean for God to give wisdom without reproach, this is not God looking down upon us saying, well, I've been observing all the mistakes you've been making and all the sins you've committed. No, no, no. This is God looking down upon us and said, oh, I'm so glad you asked. Because I really want you to know this. I really do want you to understand this. And so God says, let me tell you as much as your little head can possibly soak up. I really want you to know this. I want you to understand this. Because this is going to be a blessing to you. And I'm not going to ridicule you for your ignorance. I just want to correct it. So remember, every time you read the Bible, don't be ashamed to admit, well, I didn't know that. God says, that's all right. I'm glad you recognize that, but I'm glad you know it now. Let's learn some more. And I observe many times the people who are the best sponge, that's a word we use today, when it comes to soaking up the Word of God, sometimes are new Christians. And sometimes those who have been Christians a long time just feel, well, I don't need that. You know, I know all I need to know. That's not true of any of us. Not true of any of us. Would you read verse 6, please?
But he must ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like a surf of the seas, driven and tossed by the wind.
Wow. This is a tremendous verse. What does it mean to ask in faith?
Believe.
That's right. In other words, don't ask the question unless you are going to listen to the answer. Otherwise, you're just wasting your time and you're not really expressing any kind of faith at all. When you ask for wisdom, he says, ask for it in faith. Ask for it, number one, because you believe that God means what he says when he says, I'll give you the wisdom. And so listen for it. Watch for it. And trust that God is going to answer that prayer. He knows what we need. And he's going to give us the wisdom. He's going to do it in love. He's going to help us out to understand what His will is and how we're to apply that will in the world where we live. But he talks about, he wants to emphasize the importance of faith and does so by saying, without any doubting. Now, what are some signs of doubting?
Questioning.
Yeah, raising questions that cause you to not accept actually what he has said.
Worry.
Not applying yourself to reading, to study.
Yeah, not applying yourself, that's right.
Wobbliness.
Yeah.
Washing.
Yeah. Well, I think that doubting is praying for rain and leaving the umbrella at home. I mean, why pray for rain if you don't think you're going to get it? Now, can God bring rain at a most unexpected time?
Sure.
He surely can. Now, one of our problems is the fact that we sometimes do not really understand how God answers prayer. So we need to deal with that too. But how in this verse does James describe doubt?
Certainly.
Yeah. You know, there's a passage in 2 Timothy chapter 4 that is often used in the ordination of a preacher, where Paul admonishes Timothy, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time is coming that men are not going to endure sound doctrine. Then he goes on ahead to say that the people are going to be like little children, tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine and cunning and sleight of man. Now, one of the things that I observe today in talking with people is how many of them are easily led astray because they read it in a religious book, or because they heard it on a religious radio program, or they saw it on a religious TV program.
Or somebody said it's in the Bible.
Yeah. And I think, you know, we are really not a very discerning people all too often. I'm concerned about the number of people who believe me because I say it. Because listen, I can make a mistake. And I've made my share of them. Well, maybe not my share. Maybe more than my share. But the idea is, we've got to be very careful that we are grounded in the basics of the Christian faith. There are a lot of churches that are letting preachers say things that are no longer true. But they don't know enough to recognize that. And this is really sad. We do need to be really solidly footed in the Word of God. We need to have strong convictions. We need to have perseverance. If you cannot pray without doubting, what do you need to do?
Get in the Word.
I think you need to say, God, help me with my unbelief. Do you remember the man that asked that of Jesus? Who was he? It happened at the foot of the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, and there were the nine disciples that had not gone with him to the top of the mount, as Peter, James, and John had. They had been approached by a demon-possessed boy. His father brought the demon-possessed boy to the disciples because he figured that they could cast out the demon. Had they ever done that? Oh, yes. Did they do it this time? No. And the father is, what am I going to do? I mean, if those who can do it can't, where else do I go? And Jesus said, well, do you believe I can do it? He said, yes, no. He didn't say it that way. He said, Lord, I believe. Help now my unbelief. How many times can each one of us pray that prayer honestly? Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. Jesus very tactfully took the disciples aside after this had all finished and he had cast the demon out of the boy to strengthen the father's faith. He said, you need to know that this kind of faith comes only by prayer. Well, in the Matthew's gospel record, he says, fasting and prayer. That the word prayer is not in all the ancient manuscripts. Maybe it belongs there, maybe it doesn't. Makes no difference to me. It's obvious that there's a place for fasting, there's a place for prayer, and prayer is talking to God. It's asking for wisdom, and God says, I'll give it to those who ask. And I think they tried to do it by themselves. And I think many of our failures as Christians is a result of trying to do it ourselves and not taking God into account. Well, would you read verse 7, please?
But that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord.
All right, who ought not to expect to receive anything from the Lord? The doubter, right. Does this verse challenge us to examine our prayer life?
Yes.
I think so. Now, one of the things that we've often talked about, and you know about this, but let me just remind you, God has different ways of answering our prayers, doesn't he? Sometimes he says yes, sometimes he says no, sometimes he says later on, and sometimes he says, I'm going to answer it, but you're not going to believe the answer you're going to get, and therefore you're going to think that I didn't answer it, when in reality I already have. Now, that's the one that really challenges us. Now, I think that sometimes God gives us a lot more than we ask for, and we just don't have eyes to see what God is doing in our life. So we need to examine our prayer life and make sure that we ask in such a way that we'll recognize the answer when they came. How may we fail to recognize an answer to prayer? Sometimes we pray so generally. How do you know God's answered that prayer? Now, I'll confess to you that I pray daily generalities because I don't know what else to do. Let me give you an example. I pray for Leon D'Orleans, a native of Haiti who served the largest Christian church in Port-au-Prince that was destroyed during the earthquake. He survived. He's a graduate of Cincinnati Bible Seminary, a dynamic preacher, and really solid in the Word. I have no idea what's going on with him right now. I wish I knew. But I pray for him every day. I say, God, you know his needs. I don't. But I know he's a good man. And I know he's a man that has a lot to offer the people. I know he's a man with a Christian heart. So I pray for him in a general way. Now, someday I hope that I'll hear about the answer to my prayers on his behalf. So there are some times that we pray in generalities. But I'll tell you, until that time comes, we need to pray some specific prayers so that when the answer comes, we'll recognize it. You've heard me say this before. When I pray, God, forgive me my sins, he tapped me on the shoulder and said, which ones did you have in mind? And I'm embarrassed. I didn't have any in mind. I just said it because it sounds good to say. Now, I'm not criticizing your prayers or mine, but I'm asking us, we need to examine our prayer life. Are we really praying the kind of prayers that if God answered, we'd recognize the answer? We should. And we need to also keep our eyes open for possibilities that he answered it a little bit differently than what we anticipated, but we recognize that was the answer that was most needed. You know, sometimes as little children, we ask our parents for things and they didn't give it to us. They gave us something better. We didn't realize at the time, but later on we looked back and said, wow, you had all the wisdom. I didn't have any. You did what was right. And then you're really proud of your parents for doing that. Would you read verse 8, please?
Be a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways.
All right, who's being described in this verse?
One
the doubter. That's right. You have to keep in mind what he's talking about here. What does it mean to be double-minded? Do you remember Jesus said, no man can do what?
Serve two
masters. Do you think there are a lot of people trying to do that?
Yes.
You know, I'm convinced that the unhappy Christian, if that is the proper term, is the person who's trying to do what God says you can't do. I think there are a lot of people who want to be on the Lord's side, but they want to be on the world's side too. I think there are a lot of people that want to put Christ first, but they want to put other things first too. Their hobby, their job, whatever it might be. And I observe that many times we have not really learned well to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, knowing that when we do that, everything else that we need is going to be supplied. Double-minded? I'm afraid that this is why there's not more stability on the part of Christians. They're not more firm in their faith. They don't take a stronger stand. They don't have a more effective witness because they've been wavering back and forth, unstable, trying to live a life that Jesus says you can't live. Well, he's going to come down to some specifics now. Verse 9, please.
But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position.
Okay. Now, here's a man that is really not very wealthy in this world's goods. He doesn't live in a nice home like a lot of people do. He doesn't drive a fancy automobile like a lot of people do. He doesn't have a lot of things that other people do. But this man, this brother of humble circumstances, is to glory in his high position. Wow. Now, what is he doing here? James is making sure that we understand what he's talking about when he says, you need wisdom. Not the wisdom of this world, the wisdom of God. So he's giving us an illustration here. Those who are poor should not pity themselves because of their poverty. Indeed, God says, you are among the wealthiest of the wealthy upon this earth. Wow, what does that mean? Well, what do the very poor people have in Haiti that are Christians? They have God's grace. They have God's mercy. They have the salvation that God offers. They have a peace that passes all understanding. They are not troubled with the worries of this world because they don't have anything to worry about.
They're not afraid of death.
That's right. Because they have that blessed assurance. Now, what does it mean to glory in his high position? It means, listen, I don't care who you are, how poor you are, if you're a Christian, you know who your Father is?
Yes.
God, the King of the universe.
Yes.
He owns everything. He knows everything.
Amen.
He can do anything.
Amen.
And he's going to bless your life.
Amen.
And the poorest of the poor that has submitted their life to Christ has that wonderful assurance of being a child of God. Would you read 2 Corinthians 6:10? This really says it beautifully.
2 Corinthians 6:10. Sorrowfully, yet always rejoicing, poor, yet making many rich, having nothing and yet possessing everything.
I like that. Having nothing, but possessing everything. In other words, in the eyes of the world, we don't have anything. In the eyes of God, we have everything worth having. Now, the world doesn't want us to believe that. And they can't understand that. But James says, this is the wisdom that comes from God. Now, how did Jesus illustrate that as a man here upon this earth? Foxes have dens. The birds of the air have nests. The Son of Man has what?
No place to lay his head.
No place to lay his head. No real estate. Does he need any real estate? No. Because God owns it all. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. The wealth in every mine. His Father will take care of him. What a simple faith. But that kind of a simple faith is so lacking in our strong emphasis upon materialism in our world today. It's not easy to be a Christian living in the United States. We are tempted everywhere we turn. And we always have to have the latest gadget. And we always have to keep up with our neighbors. And it's amazing how Christians can make themselves sick because they don't have what everybody else has. When in reality, they've forgotten that they have a lot that the others don't have. And it's all a case of mixed up priorities, a mixed up understanding of what really is important. I like the words of the song, a tent or a cottage, what do I care? They're building a palace for me over there. Though exiled from men, yet still I may sing, all glory to God, I'm a child of the King. What a blessing. What a blessing. Verse 10.
A rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, it will pass away.
All right, what's a rich man's humiliation? The humiliation is that, it's just possible that everything you've got in stocks and bonds is going to disappear in the next month. A lot of people are predicting that. Where are you going to be then? Well, that's the rich man's problem. If you're poor, you don't have to worry about that. God will take care of us. What does the flowering grass say to the rich man? It's saying that you're not going to be here on this earth forever, and all the possessions you have are ultimately going to happen the same way that what happens to a flower. It's going to be gone. It's going to be gone. Now, in what way does a rich man glory in his humiliation? His humiliation gets him back on the right track. When he faces the reality that the riches just don't cut it, then he's going to turn to the Lord. And that's so important. What did Jesus call the farmer who had a bumper crop and tore down his old barns to build new ones to store all his goods? Called him a fool. This night. That's right. What alternative does the... Well, let's read that passage. Luke 12:20. I signed that.
Luke 12:20. But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?"
Thank you. What alternative does the rich man have according to Mark 8:26? Would you read that one, please?
"For what shall it profit a man if he should gain the world and lose his own soul?"
Yeah. How does Revelation 6:15 through 17 portray the future of those who trust in riches and earthly power? Would you read that passage, please?
"Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They call to the mountains, and the rocks fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?"
Now, folks, there is a classic example of the contrast between the wisdom of man and the wisdom of God. The wisdom of man says, "Give me power. Give me wealth." And who has the last word? God does. And all of a sudden, all the power and all the wealth and all the positions that they've had mean absolutely nothing. What a solemn warning. Now, how do we learn this? From God's Word. That's why we're reading the Bible, to get our answers to the questions. This is where wisdom comes from. God has had it there all the time. He wants us to have it. And knowing what we read in the Bible will help us to properly evaluate what we read in our newspapers. Would you read verse 11, please?
"For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass. Its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits."
Yeah. Now, at this point, I think in your notes there are some typos, so just bear with me. You may have some of these questions, and they may be not numbered the way you have them. But what lesson does nature teach the rich man? Is not nature being used here to teach a rich man an important lesson? That's right. The grass withers, the beauty of the flowers destroyed. And the same thing's going to happen to the rich man. He's going to fade away.
It's all going to burn in the end.
Yeah, well, that's right. Let me not let that stand that way, though. Because what's the fire going to do for God's people? That's exactly right. See, fire has different results. Some things it consumes, other things it purifies. It's important for us to note that. Does James leave any doubt regarding the fate of the rich man who trusts in riches?
No.
No, he doesn't. Is James telling us that we need to evaluate everything in this life with a view to life after death?
Yes,
he certainly does. Does wisdom help us reach a correct understanding of our relationship with God, whether we be rich or poor?
Yes.
So read for me now, please, Proverbs 3, 5.
Again, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding.
Thank you. Powerful words. Trust in the Lord. Lean not on your own understanding. And that's what we too often do. Would you read verse 12, please?
Blessed is the man who perseveres on the trials. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him.
Will the one who perseveres under the trial be rewarded?
Yes,
he will. Does James emphasize that trials need not get us down?
Yes.
That's right. Has he brought up this subject before?
Yes.
Yeah. Rejoice when you face all kinds of trials. Don't pity yourself. Rejoice. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. So what is the meaning of blessed? We've talked about that before. What does this mean? Blessed is the joy that you have, and joy is the result of what? A right relationship with God. It's not dependent upon Wall Street. It's not dependent upon your local bank. It's not dependent upon your job. It's dependent upon your relationship with God. What does it mean to persevere under trial? Never stop. Never stop. Just keep on plugging away. God asked Job 70 questions that he could not answer when Job was asking God some questions. I don't understand this. God says, let me tell you a lot of things you don't understand. And you count them. 70 questions. He couldn't answer one of them. What's he saying to Job? He said, wait a minute. Guess who's God? Guess who isn't God? Trust me. Trust me. How did I create the world? You weren't there. How did I control the events in the early history? You weren't there. I know. I've told you all you need to know about that. Study it. Read it. Was Jesus an example for us persevering under trial? Yeah, he sure was. Rejected by his own people, unfairly tried, crucified. But he never stopped doing the will of his Father. Does approval come before or after perseverance?
After.
After, right. What is the crown of life? Well, read John 10:10. That'll help us answer this question.
John 10:10 says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full.
That's right. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. That's the crown of life, having it, having what is real living. Sometimes we don't understand what life is all about. But the crown of life is the life that is like God. It's the life that's given to the overcomer. It's a mark of achievement. What does the award of the crown of life say about the person who receives it?
He's approved.
That's right. He's approved. He's persevered. He loves the Lord. Now, who are those who love the Lord? Read John 14:15.
If you love me, you will obey what I command.
Yeah. So in our world, where we talk about love in such silly ways many times, it's good for us to remind us of what Jesus said here. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. That's what real love is. Would you read verse 13?
Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone.
All right. Is temptation a part of life?
Yes,
it is. We are tempted all the time. Tempted to eat too much. Shouldn't have said that. Sorry. We are tempted to sleep too long. We are tempted to meddle in other people's affairs, ask questions that's none of our business. Surely none of you have been tempted like that.
Oh, yeah.
We are tempted to break a confidence. Hey, you know what I just heard? Let me tell you. Temptation. You heard it here first. Temptation. We face all kinds of temptations. Now, do the inner desires of the heart that lead us to sin come from God? No, they do not. What? Why can't God be tempted? Because He's holy. That's exactly right. Is God ever to be blamed for any wrong on our part?
Never.
But we sure learned how to play the blame game, didn't we? So who did Adam blame?
Eve.
That's right. Who did Eve blame?
The
serpent. That's right.
Actually, Adam blamed God for giving him the woman.
The woman you gave me.
Well, I'll tell you, God really gets blamed for a lot of things, doesn't He? We blame the fact that I didn't know any better. Blame the fact, well, I just had the wrong environment at the time.
I'm glad Jackson didn't get.
Does God permit temptations?
Yes,
He does. Did I assign Acts 2, 23 and 24? Read that, please.
This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him.
Now, the reason I want this scripture read is, in fact, I want you to understand that just because God permits things to happen does not mean that God wills them to happen. But God, in His all knowledge, can see ahead the mistakes that people are going to make. And He, in His great ability, lacking in nothing, is able to use the folly of man to work in His plan to be a blessing to those who believe in Him. So He's saying it's in God's foreknowledge that He actually knew what you were going to do. But you did it because you're influenced by godless men. Godless. That's a key word there. But it goes on Ed to say that though that's what you did, I want you to see what I did. All your efforts were in vain. I raised him. You didn't keep him dead. He's alive. And he's going to live forever. And you'll live forever if you follow him too. So God is never caught off guard, and God can use temptations as a time to strengthen us. Though He allows us, because we are free moral agent, the opportunity to give in to temptation. And James is really going to drive that point home that we shouldn't do it. Is James showing the fallacy of blaming God when man is tempted?
Yes.
Yes, he is. Would it be true to say that Satan tempts man to bring out the bad, God tests man to bring out the good?
Yes.
I think that's a pretty good way to say it. Is James dealing with the origin of sin? No, he's not. He's just simply making it clear that when a man sins, he has only himself to blame. God has given us appetites. God has given us desires. And those appetites, when they're used in the will of God, are a blessing. Yea, they are essential for the sustenance of life. But when they are abused, misused, then they can be a curse to us. Father in heaven, thank you for this hour that we spent together in study tonight. Help us to appreciate how practical James is in the counsel that he gives to us. May we have the wisdom to see the rightness of what you are telling us and the rightness of giving it the proper application in our lives. Help each one of us to be determined to try the very best of our ability through the study of your word to correctly understand what's happening in our world today, where we fit in, and what our role is. And God, help us with the Apostle Paul to say, that we too have learned to be content in whatever state we find ourselves. Forgive us when we are making ourselves sick because we don't have what others have. And forgive us when we have been unwise in trusting too much in the things of this world and not enough in you. But help us to recognize that there's a fine line between faith and folly. So help us not to live foolishly. Help us to be careful in the decisions we make, in the trust we place. May nothing that we ever do ever take that place which rightly belongs to you. Please help us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
If we were never tempted, how would we develop our faith?
I'm sorry?
If we were never tempted, how would we develop our faith?
Well, let me answer that next week. The answer is in Christ. He developed his faith, but he never gave in to temptation.
Well, he was tempted.
He was tempted, that's right.
That's so great.
Yeah, the word testing really says that pretty well. Mm-hmm.